I want to begin tonight by thanking Nathan. We've kind of collaborated on this, and when I was growing up, I know that sermon and song were sort of common. When you would break the sermon up with several songs kind of thrown in the mix, and so this has been fun to coordinate, and so when I sit down after about 3 or 4 minutes, don't get too excited, but I think that you'll find that this evening service will hopefully be encouraging to you. Do you have any Christmas Eve traditions, maybe individually or collectively? I don't know when this started a few years ago for us. We had some friends who were in ministry, and their family was always busy and on the road, and they shared with us that their Christmas Eve tradition was to go to Pizza Hut. Now, I'm not sure how festive that is. They recently discovered that apparently a lot of Pizza Huts close on Christmas Eve around noon. So a few years ago, we started going to IHOP and seeing Christmas lights. That was sort of our Christmas Eve tradition. And I know that this particular event may only fall every 7 years, depending on leap year, but I'm really glad we're together tonight. I'm really thankful to be a part of this congregation and to be a Christian and to share in our blessings and to open up God's Word and just be reminded of how great God is and what a gift He's given us every day of the year, but especially as we're able to assemble tonight. I know that if you only do it every 7 years or so, it's not officially a tradition, but I want to go on record as saying I really appreciate our opportunity to fellowship and worship together tonight. If you have a Bible, we're going to spend a little bit of time in Galatians chapter 6, which might sound like a really odd place to go to think about the idea of our need to do good to all people. It's certainly true that we could go to the life of Jesus. We could even go back to the days of creation and see how our Creator was so good and saw Genesis 1:31 that everything He made was very good. We could go to the Sermon on the Mount and see the very heart of our Savior being poured out in the Beatitudes, where He shows us how we can live and study and reflect in a way that demonstrates good. Why Galatians chapter 6? Well, not only is this particular phrase occur in Galatians chapter 6, but I think we see the heart of an apostle who is reflecting the heart of a God who wants to do what's right and loving others and serving others, even when the circumstances are very difficult. We don't know a lot about the Christians who received this letter, but just from reading the 6 chapters of this epistle, we know that they had a lot of trouble. It hadn't been long since Paul and Barnabas, on the first missionary journey they took in Acts 13 and 14, had planted churches in Galatia, in cities like Lydia and Derbe, and a city called Antioch there. And apparently these Christians had been led astray very quickly. At the very beginning of this letter, in Galatians 1, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul is distressed that so quickly they've turned aside to something that is different than the gospel they had first received. And so throughout the letter, Paul's trying to encourage these Christians who are struggling in their faith to know for certain that they have inherited a faith that is reliable and trustworthy. And he does that in 3 ways. He talks about himself a lot in the first couple of chapters as a way of defending his authority as an apostle and reminding them that the message he had proclaimed to them was authorized by God because he was an apostle appointed by God. In his travels, as he describes in those chapters, God had given him this mission. As he interacts with the other apostles, it's very clear that this was God at work in his life and ministry. The hardest section of the letter are chapters 3 and 4, where Paul quotes the Old Testament a lot. And the reason he does that is he wants them to know, these Christians to know, that the message he's proclaiming to them is the same message that God's people had heard from the beginning, that faith, repentance, and obedience have always been required, even back to the days of Abraham. And then in the last 2 chapters of the letter, Paul really talks about the results of God's activity among these Christians. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5 and the way that they can know for sure that they have come to encounter the Lord and are right with Him. Then we come to chapter 6, and what I'd like to do in this section is just read the first 5 verses of this chapter and set the stage for what it is that's going to follow with regard to 3 ways that our service indicates our love for the Lord, 3 ways that perhaps we haven't thought about before very much that we'll see in verses 6 through 10. Let's read together Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in a trespass,
You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to one another. For each one will bear his own load. Honestly, part of what's bothered me about this passage in the past is at first glance, it seems contradictory. In verse 2, we're told to bear one another's burdens. And then in verse 5, Paul says, each one will bear his own load. How's that possible? How am I to bear my own load and then try to help others bear their loads? I think the reason why service is such an important part of the Christian life, and maybe what Paul is reflecting on here by God's inspiration, is that we are interested in balancing personal accountability with mutual responsibility. That personally, I have a load to carry. I have a work to do. I have a fruit to bear, a life to live in service to God. But I'm not doing that alone. I ought to be interested in the well-being of others and thinking as our Savior thought about those around him in need, as we thought about a little bit this morning. How can we do that as Christians? In the passage that follows, we're going to see three ways that our service to God makes evident our faith in a world that's just as hurt and divided among Christians tonight who might be suffering as much as some of these Christians were suffering. How can I render service to God that reflects God's love? Let's think more about that after our next song.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. A common love for each other, a common gift to the Savior, common bond holding us to the Lord, a common strength when we're weary, a common hope for tomorrow, a common joy in the truth of God's word, a common love for each other, a common gift to the Savior, a common bond holding us to the Lord, a common strength when we're weary, a common hope for tomorrow, a common joy in the truth of God's word.
When we think about ways that our service demonstrates our faith, verse 6 is probably the verse in this chapter that makes me the most nervous to talk about. Because traditionally we think about verse 6 as the pay the preacher verse. And I think there's a lot more to this than just that idea, although I know that some perhaps have used it that way in the past. Let's read Galatians 6:6 together, if you would, with me. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. I think it would be disappointing to only think about the preacher when you read this verse, because there are so many people in the work of a local congregation who are responsible for teaching us and encouraging us. I think about our shepherds and the work that they have, the task of shepherding the flock of God, as Peter describes in 1 Peter 5:1-4. I think about the deacons who organize our educational programs from our youngest to the oldest. I think about all of our teachers, all of those who invest their times or their energy or their prayers in supporting the work of the church. So maybe when we think about service, it's easy for us to rush to the thought of helping those who are stranded on the side of the road or helping others who are in need in our community, which is certainly an appropriate thing, obviously, for Christians to be involved in. But it's also appropriate for us to look for ways to support the work of the Lord's church, local congregations. This is not a thought that's original with Paul. None of his thoughts seem to be as he writes these epistles. He often borrows from the Lord. And I can't help but think about what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10. As Jesus was talking about discipleship and our need to demonstrate faith, it's actually in the context of sending out 70 people on the limited commission. He's giving them instruction about what to take with them and how they could prepare for that journey. And Jesus, at the end of Matthew 10, verse 10, made that statement that the laborer is worthy of his wages. When we read verse 6, it seems to be echoing that same thought. There's been a lot of discussion as to whether verse 6 goes with what precedes it in the first 5 verses about bearing one another's burdens, or whether verse 6 goes with what follows it with regard to seeing opportunities to help people and bearing fruit as those who sow seeds of faith. But regardless of which section it goes with, the conclusion is the same. One of the ways we can render service as Christians is to support those in the congregation or in the body of Christ who invest themselves in teaching and leading and training. It's interesting that Paul would write this, because how frequently does Paul mention the fact he did not take a wage? He did not require any kind of support, although we know he got it. When you read Philippians chapter 4, and you see all the gratitude that Paul had for the congregation there in Philippi, who had supported him in so many ways. And we know that individual couples and Christians had done the same thing. We see the work, for example, of Aquila and Priscilla throughout his ministry in various locations. And so even though we know that Paul doesn't talk about money with regard to his own support very much, he could have asked or insisted more that the Christians in these various places supported him. One of my theories as to why he doesn't talk about that any more than he does is because they were already providing that kind of support. They were already lending themselves to hospitality and charity and love. And so it's easy sometimes to be so outward oriented, which is a God-honoring attitude, that we might forget about those among us who labor among us, who are also in need. So one of the ways that we can do good to all people is starting with those people who are our brothers and sisters and supporting them in the work of the Lord's church. We'll think about a second way after this next song.
Father, we love you, we worship and adore you, glorify thy name in all the earth, glorify thy name, glorify thy name, glorify thy name in all the earth. Jesus, we love you, we worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Spirit, we love you. We worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name in all the earth.
As we look to balance personal accountability with mutual responsibility, and we think about ways that we can serve and what our service shows, one of those ways that we saw in verse 6 is supporting leaders or teachers in the local church. But as we continue reading, we want to give credit where credit belongs. And perhaps among these Christians who first read this letter, who were struggling in their faith, this particular reason would have made even stronger of an impact, because it reminded them of the fact that were they not right with God, were they not saved, there would be no evidence, there would be no opportunity for them to demonstrate what a life that was led by God would look like. This is really the result of the fruit of the Spirit, those nine fruit that are listed back in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that we often sing about or talk about. But notice what Paul says with regard to service and the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. He writes in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." I'm afraid sometimes that if we read Scripture like a collection of sound bites, it might be easy for us to miss the connection that's being made from verse to verse in this particular context. He's describing what a life of service looks like, a life that's oriented towards loving others and serving others and helping to bear one another's burdens. And he's already discussed that reality, that need. Burden bearing will need to exist as long as burdens exist. And as we think about supporting our fellow Christians, the evidence of God's work among us is not just found in what we believe, although our doctrine or teaching is important. And it's not just found in the assembly, although our worship is important. It's found in the way that we live out our faith, both in our ethics and in our desire to serve others in a way that helps them see the work of God that is evident among God's people. I think that he's saying here, there's no place for selfishness in the assembly. It's pretty evident when you read the whole letter that some of these Christians, unfortunately, had already mocked God. And I don't think that Paul's suggesting here that they were literally looking into the heavens and shaking their fist and saying things about God that were inappropriate, but their lives were inappropriate. Their response to God was not a response that allowed God's evidence, God's handiwork, God's nature to be seen among them. And because of that, they were making a mockery of their faith. They were not responding to God in an appropriate fashion. Perhaps that's part of the reason why he's so heartbroken at the beginning of the letter. I referenced chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 earlier, because they had so quickly, that's the adverb Paul used, they had so quickly turned aside to a different gospel. Rather than allowing that faith to take root in their heart, they had become self-centered. And so that's why there's a contrast in these verses between what we do when we sow from the flesh, what we want, what we desire, what we think's best, versus what it looks like when we live according to God's priorities. It's easy to apply this sometimes when we talk about general platitudes of Christian life, or perhaps our doctrine or our worship. But I think the reason it's so significant to consider this in this particular place and context is because our service is just as important. Fresh out of college, I was blessed to teach over in Columbia, Tennessee, 7th and 10th grade Bible, and I was assigned the seventh graders in the fall of the Pentateuch, which, wow, that was a challenge, and the life of Christ every spring. And one of the things we tried to do in the section where we covered the life of Christ is just talk in a very practical way about what Christ called us to be and what Christ desired. This might be too elementary, but I like to illustrate that with a three-legged stool. That it's like sitting on a three-legged stool. Sitting on a three-legged stool is much better than trying to sit on a two-legged stool or a one-legged stool, because a three-legged stool provides balance. And in that balance, you find what you believe, what you teach, your doctrine, how you respond to God in the assembly, your worship, and how you live, how you show that faith, what that service looks like. It's easy sometimes for us to be self-centered, and when we do go out of our way to serve other people, it's easy to sometimes want to sort of puff up our chest and say, look what I accomplished. But I think this is a passage here the Apostle Paul makes evident that reminds us that any good work that's accomplished among us, that all glory and credit belongs to God. It's one of the ways that service benefits the Christian. It's not only supporting our fellow Christians, especially teachers, but it's also allowing the Spirit of God's work among Christians, those who are the temple of the Spirit of God, to be made evident in our lives. We'll consider a third and final way after we sing this next song.
Each day I'll do a golden deed by helping those who are in need. My life on earth is but a span, and so I'll do the best I can. Life's evening sun is sinking low. A few more days and I must go to meet the deeds that I have done, where there will be no setting sun. To be a child of God each day, my light must shine along the way. I'll sing its praise while ages roll, and strive to help some troubled soul. Life's evening sun is sinking low. A few more days and I must go to meet the deeds that I have done. There will be no setting sun. While going down life's weary road, I'll try to lift some traveler's load. I'll try to turn the night to day, make flowers bloom along the way. Life's evening sun is sinking low. A few more days and I must go to meet the deeds that I have done, where there will be no setting sun.
Don't you know some of those Christians who received this letter from Paul were discouraged? They had seen fellow believers walk away from the faith. People who had at one time not only been assembled with them, but been laboring in the kingdom, just quit. As a matter of fact, when you read verses 9 and 10, it would be easy to title this section of Galatians 6, "Don't quit, don't give up." Here are some Christians who had burdens. Some of them they had to carry, verse 5. They were still commanded or encouraged to lift up others and bear the burdens that others were sharing in that life, whether they were teachers in the local assembly or whether it was just one of the ways that these Christians made the Spirit's work evident in their own lives. We've built up to verses 9 and 10. This is really the last exhortation Paul gives in the whole letter, because starting in verse 11, we get the conclusion, his personal conclusion, which illustrates not only the fact that he himself wrote the letter, but his final admonition that this be received and that this be allowed to penetrate the hardened hearts of some of those Christians in southern Galatia who were struggling in the faith. Notice what he writes with the inspiration of the Spirit in verses 9 and 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. I think one of the things, picking up on the farming language that you see in verse 9, that Paul wants to make evident is that the Christian life requires patience. When we were in Baton Rouge, especially after hurricanes, we were consistently afforded opportunities to show benevolent love towards others, whether they were Christians or not. And the demand was always great. And I remember on one occasion, I remember coming into the church office and talking with one of the elders who especially worked directly with that benevolent program. And he just asked him, do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever just want to quit because you see people who maybe don't need help abusing the goodwill of Christians? Or you get discouraged because you know that there's more need than you could possibly meet? I'll never forget what that particular elder said on that occasion. He said, you know, if we do the best we can with God's help to help as many people as possible, then we've done what we should do. If they abuse that, that's between them and God. But if we don't help them, if we don't show care, if we don't show love, if we don't try to reach out to those around us who are suffering, then suddenly that becomes a problem between us and God. You know, as Paul talks to these Christians, he wants to remind them that if we're not careful, we can sometimes be so caught up and focused and fixated on our own struggles and our own divisions that we might fail to serve others. And he reminds us in verse 10 that we have opportunity. There are opportunities around us all the time, every day of the calendar year. So because of that, that closing admonition in verse 10, we're to do good, and notice the qualification here, do good to all people. It's interesting when you think about the word good there. What does the word good mean? There are going to be some occasions when the people we're trying to do good for might not understand the good, might not appreciate the good, might not comprehend the fact that the good that we're striving to do is not just something that touches this life, but prayerfully will touch the next life. We're interested in souls. We're interested in making sure that they hear the gospel and they come to understand the nature of knowing our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We have an opportunity at this very time to do good. And while we're doing good, sort of reiterating what he says back up in verse 6, we also have an opportunity to continue to do good to those who are of the household of the faith, our fellow brothers and sisters, whether they be teachers or leaders or not. We have an opportunity to have our eyes open to the needs, both physical and spiritual needs, of our brothers and sisters, of those in the community, and of those around the world. We had an elder at Goodwood in Baton Rouge named Otto Bueller. He and his wife Dolores live out in Arizona, Prescott, Arizona now. But I'll never forget what it was like at the end of, I guess it was 2004, it was time for them, our elders, to work on the budget along with some of the deacons who were involved in that process. And Brother Otto was talking about the desire of that congregation to do more benevolent work and what percentage of the budget ought to be devoted to benevolence. And he led the prayer, and I certainly participated in the prayer with all my heart, prayed for more opportunities to show God's love in Baton Rouge. It was just a few months later that Hurricane Katrina hit. And I'm not recommending to you that the hurricane hit the Gulf Coast because of a prayer, but we certainly had more opportunity to do good than we ever dreamed of or imagined. It's interesting how life works. Sometimes it takes something tragic, tragic circumstances or some kind of unfortunate event for us to see that there's an opportunity to help people. Perhaps what this passage reminds us of tonight is that there are opportunities all the time, not just when we're in crisis, not just in moments of transition. There are opportunities all the time to do good to all people. Why? Because we've been given the opportunity with God's guidance to have both personal accountability and mutual responsibility. We've been given the opportunity to support leaders and teachers in the church, given the opportunity to allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives in a way that makes that work evident for everyone to see, and also been afforded the opportunity to show with consistency what it means not only to talk about Jesus, but to live Jesus, to love Jesus in such a way that it impacts every relationship we have. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Not only tonight, but every day of the year. Isn't it wonderful to know our Savior Jesus and to be encouraged? I think all of us, if given the opportunity tonight, could tell stories of what it was like for others to do good to us. What it felt like in moments of hunger or distress or need or grief to be comforted and loved and helped by someone else. Aren't you thankful that we serve a God who cares enough that He ultimately has provided for us a help and comfort that no other human being will ever be able to match? Because He's a God of love, He's a God who's devoted to us, He's a God who's invested in us, and He's a God who desires that we show through our service to others that same kind of love and service and devotion and appreciation that He first showed us. If you're a Christian, you've already responded to that love and made evident in your own life and personal faith what it looks like to respond to a God who initiated that communication. If you're not a Christian, I can't think of a better way to respond to God's love, His grace, His loving kindness and favor, His initiative, than by responding in faith, desiring a relationship with our God, being made evident through repenting of sin, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, being buried in the watery grave of baptism, raised, resurrected to walk in a new life as a servant of His, demonstrating that we do good to all people because our God first did good to us. And if we're Christians, how can we afford to avoid any more neglect if we personally have neglected this in our own life, recognizing that this time we have the opportunity. Let's do good to all people. Whatever our need tonight might be, will you come as together we stand and sing?